As I mentioned earlier, and as many of you know, last weekend my one son got married. It was Lee. And it was absolutely fantastic seeing so many of his friends and his colleagues and family too. All, everybody, both sides, every side, celebrating, wishing Lee and Tara well. And you know how it is. Many of you have had your kids get married. Blessings and blessings for adventures and love and life. And all the guests were eating and drinking and dancing like crazy with music and singing. They were singing even. It was amazing. But sitting back in my chair for a little bit, as my dad taught me, I saw that bigger picture of everything going on in that room. And I noticed my dad doing it too. When I was young, my dad and I would go out to places together. We hung out a lot. We would go to Woolco, the Agent Court Mall. Anybody know Agent Court? The Woolco Mall? I don't even know if it's still there. Yeah, there we go. We would go there and hang out. That's where we would buy Mom's birthday presents or any presents. And there was an ice cream shop there too. Canadian Tire was a favorite place. It still is one of my favorite places. And it's because of all those plastic things and you know how it is, the smells. But Dad and I would go there, or Seedbrae Mall before it had walls, before it had a ceiling. And we'd go to used car lots and hang out there, or new car showrooms, and you name it, we went together. And it was always, though, when we were there, the same reminder from Dad. Watch the people, Deb. Watch what is happening. Step back to the side. Watch what is happening, he'd say. Watch their body language. Watch their faces. Watch their interactions. Watch their eyes. Their eyes will tell it all. And wherever you go and whatever you do, watch from the edge. You don't need to be in the middle of things. Be at the edge and look and listen and see what is happening. See the big picture by standing away. I saw Dad doing that last Saturday night with a great big smile on his face and his eyes full of delight and happiness as he watched Lee and Tara dance. Many of you know that moment when you see your son or daughter with that first married dance. Dad was always also at the end of the table for dinner. He still is. And if you watch him, he watches and listens to everything going on. He's very quiet. Sometimes when he's been here, you notice he hardly says a word. He watches, though. A dinner, like a wedding, like a feast, as Jesus would say in the scriptures, is a great table. It's a table of food and drinks and welcome, and there's lots of noise at a table like that. It's like a song of joy, and the conversation is like the lyrics of the stories all being shared. And the clanking of cutlery is sort of like, no offense, Henry, it's like a piano in a way. And the clunk of bowls being put down, isn't that kind of like drums happening? And the wine being poured, what's that, guitars or cello? The water being poured at each place, with the ice clinking in the glasses, I'm not sure what it is, but somehow, for me, it brings it all together. It has this power, and it has a gentleness, and somehow just that feeling of this is right and good. We are so lucky and so blessed to have so much clean water that runs through to our homes, available at the turn of a tap, to be placed and offered on our tables, our hospitality to each other and our guests. And that's similar to the water being offered in hospitality in the Middle East in our scriptures, and today it's God's hospitality through the earth to all of us and all living things. Today's scripture reading of God's covenant to never destroy the earth again with flooding water, it's a disturbing story for me, I think, but it's a hopeful story too. We have to remember the ancientness of the story as the ancients explained and understood their relationship with God, each other, and with the earth. There's another story very similar to it called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It is a poem, really. It's really cool to read. It is actually written in Sumerian, but you can get it in English. And it's from the Mesopotamians, about 1800 BC. It's a really similar story to the Noah story. But flood stories, water stories, are part of many faith traditions. I have learned by a friend recently, we had this conversation about water, and he said that the First Nations people have water walks. And he said the women are called the keepers of the water and the protectors and caretakers of the water. The covenant that God makes in the scriptures, in our Judeo-Christian tradition with the rainbow, it is significant to us. we have to understand that the ancients imagined the rainbow as the weapon. It is the bow of the divine warrior from which the lightnings of arrows would be shot. The placement of the weapon in the heavens was then a sign, a visible token that God's wrath had been abated. But the covenant is distinctive for other reasons, as I said. Firstly, it's between God and all future generations. It's not just about Israel at all. And secondly, it's not only made with just human beings, it's made for all living creatures of the entire earth. And finally, only one party to the agreement speaks, only one party of the covenant, and that's God. There's no response on the part of Noah. There's no response by his sons, no response by anything else in creation. But none is called for. The covenant is a gift given by the action of a free and gracious God on behalf of the whole world. But it's not just a covenant to not destroy again. It's a covenant to sustain. And I think that's where we find the hope and what we need to adhere to in this day. We can have trouble. I have trouble with the story, as there are many times, even very recently, there have been tornadoes or hurricanes, flooding that takes life, takes people's lives, animals, forests, homes. So how do we hold this story unless we look for the hope in the story, the sustaining hope of God? Because most folk today, at least the folk that I know, and I think most of you, I would have to say, don't believe that God punishes human beings for their wrongs by sending destructive weather, as the ancient people believed. But we can still learn from the story about the life-giving power of water and the need to respect the destructive power of water too, and to honor the relationship that we have with that substance. Water in the form of a storm or a babbling brook has a song to offer us and lyrics to share that can engage us fiercely or defensively or soothe us gently. The song of water can bring us together, caring for each other through and after a storm, or offer us the space and the silence of being alone with nature and God in our midst. Our Christian story tells us that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. That river is the biblical symbol of freedom and new life. That's why that river is there. And it marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just as baptism marks the beginnings of our commitments to our faith and the beginnings of our own ministries too. If we think about it, Ludwig Feuerbach wrote, "Water is the purest and clearest of liquids. In virtue of this, its natural character, it is the image of the spotless nature of the divine spirit." In short, water has a significance in itself just by being water. It's on this account of its natural quality. It's consecrated and selected and used as the vehicle for the Holy Spirit. So far, there lies at the foundation of baptism a beautiful, profound, natural significance in water, a sacredness. And we need to reclaim this. We need to make water sacred again. We can maybe think of the song of creation, sung by choirs of angels, accompanied by the harmony and the dissonance of the movement of water. As it's poured onto and comes out of the face of the earth, it goes over fields, through fields and forests, over droughts, over fires, or flowing as the waters of birth that break with the giving birth of a child, or onto the face of a child or an adult being baptized. We need to make water sacred again. We need also to remember that there are those near to us on the streets, on reservations, in poor areas, in other places of the world where water's not available, and where water has to be paid for in a bottle as a commodity so that others can make huge profits. Or for some, their water is contaminated, or they are without the resources to make it available and clean for their communities, for their families. There are places and countries far from us and near to us who have water cheaply bought by wealthy corporations and then taken from them, leaving them and their lands thirsty. We need to rethink how we see water. We need to make water sacred again for all living things. Like, what if we were to imagine the whole earth as a table, God's dinner table for the feast where God's hospitality is offered through nature? What if we were to imagine this earth table as available to all, fully available to all, where food is plentiful, the bread is broken, it is shared around, the wine is poured and passed, the water is crisp and cool and in abundance for all? What if we were to imagine this, or as Jesus said, like a banquet, a heavenly banquet where all the food and the water and the grape is sacred? But then, what if we were to imagine a few guests at that table hoarding the food at one end, taking more than what they need of the bread and the wine, keeping the water close, or even taking the glasses of water away from other guests? Because this represents then the brokenness of the relationship among the guests and among God, humanity, and nature that the Bible calls sin. And that's the sin of the violation of relationships. It's the brokenness that is on the earth today, too. There's a man by the name of Ian Barber. He's an American scholar. He studies the relationship between science and religion. And he says that sin can find its redemption in the fulfillment, the coming together again of relationships. It's where forgiveness and healing and renewal is needed and offered and then received. And this is where the Christ leads us to. There's another writer, Brian Swim. Some of you read his works with me. He's a professor of evolutionary cosmology and philosophy. He's cool to read. And he says, most amazing is this realization today, that we have today. And that is that everything that exists in the universe came from one common origin. That the material of your body and the material of my body are intrinsically related because they emerged from and are caught up in a single energetic event. He adds, our ancestry stretches back through the life forms and into the start, back to the beginnings of a primeval fireball, he calls it. This universe is a single, multiform, energetic unfolding of matter and mind and intelligence and life, and none of the great figures of human history in the past were aware of this. Not Plato, not Aristotle, not the Hebrew prophets, or Confucius, or Thomas Aquinas, or Leibniz, or Newton, none of them. We are the first generations to live with this empirical view of the origin of the universe and of us. We are the first humans who can look into the night sky and see the birth of stars and the birth of galaxies, the birth of the cosmos as a whole. And our future as a species will be forged from this story that we now all share, the story of the understanding and unfolding of God's world. And through all of that time, all of this time, water has been the place, the substance, the source of the earth, of life, of birth. Water gives life, and it is in the womb of life. It sustains our bodies until death. We need to make water sacred again. Because water has an incredible power, but it also has an amazing gentleness, and it is about life. There's a woman, Marilyn Robinson, she tells a story called Gilead. It's a book. There you see it there. Her story is about an aging minister. His name is Reverend John Ames, and he's reflecting in the story about his lifetime of labor in the church. The story sort of goes like this at one part. The year is 1956. And knowing that his own death is near, Ames begins a letter to his young son. It's a story told by the preacher's kid to a preacher's kid. And it includes this wonderful tale about Ames' attempt to baptize kittens. A fierce old barn cat with a crooked tail and an obvious dislike of humans had recently had a litter of kittens, and the children were delighted with this. Ames, as a small child, and his friends were just so fascinated by these small life forms. And one day, in an act of love for them, they decided that the best thing to do for these kittens, to secure their favor in God's eyes, or however they understood it, they needed to baptize the kittens. So they gathered together as many as they could, and they carried them down, and they went to the creek that wasn't too far away. One of the little girls found a doll's dress to serve as the baptism gown for the kittens. And after quickly wrestling each cat into this gown, one after another after another, this small little boy named John, doing his duty as the child most likely to have any authority at all to perform the sacrament with water, he moistened the brows with water, the brows of the kittens, with water from the creek. He baptized them, repeating as his father would the full formula, Trinitarian formula, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Years later, reflecting on that memory, that experience from so many years before, And having gone through years of experience from ordination and through years of ministry, Ames wonders in this story, in his letter, just what, from a cosmic point of view, that baptism meant to the kittens. Because it wasn't simply just an act of a child at play. There was in it a kind of blessing happening there that acknowledged the sacredness of those little lives and life itself in all its forms. And he says in the book that he can remember the feeling of those kittens in his hands, the feeling of the little brows and the little warmth of the brows under his hand, and how he had been changed by that experience himself. Something sacred had happened, he said, on the banks of that creek when he was a little boy. John Ames had encountered the mystery of God's creative love in the lives of those little kittens through the presence and the power and that intimacy of what water does. Well, we too can experience that mystery of love when we offer water, serve water, reveal or share water, help others to have water when we use water in the church. Through nature, as it nurtures the seeds, quenches thirst, wets dry land, renews life, and as we use it as a symbol of the Holy Spirit for us. If we step back from all that we do every day, everywhere we go, just step back away from being in the middle, step back from our places here and look out to the streets and to the country and to the world. And then as my dad says, just be still and watch and listen and see the faces and look into the eyes and hear the longing with your ears of those needing the gift of life, of needing water. If we can do these things, he says, then you'll see the big picture again. And we will see how precious the essence of life is and how much life requires water by all living things. So we need to make water sacred again. But may it begin here with us, and may water be held sacred here with us in our place, our church home, by our faith and by our love, but sacred here in us. Amen.